Let's turn tonight, please, to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is about to make his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26. We've said there are five defenses made by Paul of himself in the book of Acts, latter part. And I think this one is obviously the greatest of the five defenses. It's certainly the longest because you notice it takes up all of chapter 26. It's also the most carefully constructed of all five of them. The unique thing about his defense before Agrippa is that it does not focus on the charges. It focuses on Paul himself and on the message he preaches. And if you go down to the end of it in chapter 26 and verse 29, notice that perhaps more than a defense, it's an evangelistic appeal. And so, when in verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." How many sermons have you heard on the text, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian"? Can you count? And the idea was that he was just on the verge and just on the edge and said, "Almost." And that has made many of a sermon out of that. As a matter of fact, as you recall, there's one hymn written off that. And what is it? "Almost Persuaded." And we'll note tonight that though those carry a nice sentiment, that is definitely not what Agrippa was saying. He was not saying, "You've almost gotten through to me, Paul." He's saying something quite different, and we'll see what that is when we get down to this point. But it is an evangelistic appeal. Verse 29, Paul says, "I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you but also who hear me this day might become such as I am," that is, a Christian, "except for these chains." So it has a definite evangelistic flavor, and therefore, as they are there to examine Paul, Paul comes around and he becomes very aggressive, and he says, "Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know you do." And at that point, he begins to back off. But it is a very evangelistically constructed appeal for them to become Christians. Now, remember, Festus has been totally confused about what to do with Paul. Paul is appeal to go to Rome. He has to send him to Caesar, but he's got to write a report. And the problem that existed in the last part of chapter 25 is he simply doesn't know what to write in his report. And yet he has to come up with something. So Agrippa is called in, and Agrippa says to Festus, his friend, "I'll hear him for you." And then we have, therefore, those transitional verses in verses 13 through 22, which transition into the defense and the focus on Festus. And basically, you have at least three revelations, or four, about Roman justice. Roman justice really attempted to be fair. And if you look at Festus, we can learn at least four things about him in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 25. So, first, in verse 16, he is telling, Festus is discussing with Agrippa the things that have happened and how the Jews have brought charges against Paul. And notice in verse 16, the Roman sense of justice. He says, "I answered them," that is the Jews, "that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." So what is Festus saying? "I'm trying in every sense of the word to be fair." His sense of justice. His sense of conscientiousness. Verse 17 says, "So after they'd assembled there, I made no delay." Notice this was a conscientious, sincere attempt on his part to do his duty. "I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought." Order, justice, conscientious attitude. Notice also in 18 and 19, Festus really saw into the issues. He saw the prevailing issues. He was, from that standpoint, a good judge. He says, "When the accuser stood up, began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with about him, about their own religion, and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." And while he does recognize that Paul preaches the resurrection, obviously it means nothing to him. The import of a resurrected Jesus means nothing. But notice he does understand what the issue really was. For, notice his sense of total futility. and inability to deal with the case. And this is important in the light of he wants to be just, he wants to be prompt, he wants to be honest, he wants the issue to be clear, but admittedly, coming down to chapter 25 and verse 20, being at loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. And of course, Paul does not wish to do that, but is on the way to the emperor. And so Agrippa comes in and says, I will hear him tomorrow. And before him, we have the defense in chapter 26 before Agrippa. And so we'll break it down into points. Number one, he opens up with the typical exordium. It was common and it was acceptable and it was decor, it was proper to open with an exordium, which is simply the introductory part of an address, and he does so in 26, 2 and 3. Reading chapter 26. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you. So he begins with a note about the man Agrippa, how Paul feels about him, and objectively who Agrippa was. In the first place, we know that Agrippa was an expert on Jewish matters. And in the text of verse 3, he says, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions. He was an expert on, one, customs. Number two, he was an expert on Jewish questions. First of all, the word customs is a term that refers to legal and religious matters. And Paul admittedly says this man, Agrippa, is an expert in Jewish law. And Jewish law pertaining to legal matters and religious matters. He's also an expert in regard to Jewish questions. And the term for questions was a term that was used to categorize all subjects of dispute among Jews. All subjects of dispute. Now, this being true that he was an expert, Paul obviously could expect that he would get careful attention. Now, if this man is going to judge Paul, you got a little problem coming up. I thought Paul appealed to Caesar. Well, when you appeal to Caesar, that did not mean you necessarily went directly to Caesar, especially if it had been a capital offense, had been convicted of a capital offense, then he goes right to Caesar. But in order to expedite matters until the charge is really clear, and it wasn't clear yet, until the charge is clear, this would be a preliminary hearing to determine charges. Not guilt, but to determine charges. Are the charges they make really valid? And therefore, to save the emperor, obviously, the time of determining things like this, someone who would appeal to Caesar is going to get there, but he's going to have to go through other courts. In other words, this court would do some preliminary work, get the paper written, to send it to the emperor so he would know the real issue that was involved. Now, a couple of subnotes on that. One of the unique things about this defense is the first two were before the Jews in the presence of Romans. The first two were before Jews in the presence of Romans. That simply means in the first two cases, there's no way that Paul could have been fairly treated because he's before the Jewish court. In the second two, they were before Romans with Jews present, just the opposite. The second two, Felix and Festus, were before Romans with Jews present. This third trial before Agrippa is going to be the fairest of all of them, for simply because the fifth trial is before a Roman with no Jewish presence or interference. The Jews are not present now, and therefore this is the first time that Paul is really going to get a chance for a fair trial. Before the court of the Jews, he could not. Even before a Roman court, the Jews always fomented a riot. They always were rowdy. They always were disorderly. They always tried to present chaos. And therefore, in the first four times that we've seen so far, there was no chance for him to get a fair trial. Now, before Agrippa, there is a chance for a fair trial. And I think it's interesting that the Roman court, in an orderly, mannerly way, will say Paul is doing nothing illegal. And it will be a rule. That same thing, of course, was it not with Jesus? Before the courts of Israel, he had no fair treatment until he got before Pilate. And Pilate, in a Roman court, said, was it five or six times, I find no fault in this man, and has a fair verdict. So it's very similar to that of the trial of Jesus. So that, since he's before an expert, since it's before a court where there's not going to be any Jewish heckling or interference, then Paul, in this defense of himself, is the most orderly. This is the opportunity he's waited for 2 years, no hostile audience, and the presence of a knowledgeable judge. And therefore, he is ready to defend himself in this particular context. Now, remember, two charges had been brought against Paul. Sedition, capital punishment in Rome. Profaning the temple, capital punishment by the Jews. Notice before Agrippa, he only defends himself from one charge. That's the Jewish charge. The reason he didn't need to do the other is found down in chapter 25. Verse 25, Festus says, and Agrippa says to Festus, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself has appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. So when Paul comes in chapter 26 before Agrippa, he doesn't say one thing about sedition, not one thing about the Roman charge. Why would he need to? Because the man on the bench has already said, no capital offense as far as Rome is concerned. I've determined that. So what remains? The Jewish charge. And therefore, in this context, he is going to defend himself against that. And that basically opens up with the exordium, reading it. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all the Jewish legal questions and religious questions, and among all the things that are debatable among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And with that exordium, we go to the first part, or the second part then, of his appeal. And what he does in verses 4 through 8 is to appeal to his Pharisaic background. And the Pharisaic background becomes the focal point of verses 4 through 8. And he will set two things side by side. First, his past commitment to Judaism. And he will talk about that past commitment to Judaism in verses 4 and 5. He will then move in verses 4 and 5 to his present commitment to Christianity, verses 6 through 8. But first, notice verses 4 and 5. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known, notice the second emphasis now, that this is common knowledge. They know about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify. that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Of the three accounts that Paul gives of his past in Judaism, most of them, or let's put it this way, in two accounts where he tells of his past in Judaism, he simply recalls facts and says, here's the way it was. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was trained in the schools of Gamaliel. I was all of these things. And all he does is recall fact. The emphasis here is a little bit different. In this account, he does refer to the facts, but he says the facts are well known. They are so well known that if we had any Jew here to testify and to put on the strand, they would say, Paul is right. This is truly what he was in his past. So that, notice, Paul makes a simple narrative in verses 4 and 5. There's nothing more he can add. Proof is already there. They know that this is the case. What about the words, if they're willing to testify? Well, that probably shows that the Jews wished to deny Paul's past, but they really knew if put on trial they couldn't. So the emphasis, first of all, then, on past commitment. Then Paul moves to his present commitment to Christianity. 6-8. Past commitment to Judaism, present commitment to Christianity, and it's in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6. And now I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made to God to our fathers, the promise to which 12 tribes hope to attain, so they earnestly strive to serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am accused by the Jews. Now, the first thing that Paul is going to say, and we'll see it in reading, is very simply this. He is saying, I stand before Agrippa, not for abandoning the faith of my fathers, but for being faithfulness to it. So I'm not on trial for abandonment. But faithfulness. Not on trial for abandonment, but I am on trial for faithfulness. Now that's where in the 7th verse, what he is on trial for, namely the hope made by God to our fathers. If he's on trial for the hope made to the God of his fathers, would it be strange? Who would the strangest people be to arrest him? If he's on trial for the hope of the Jews, wouldn't it be ironic if, guess who had him arrested? The Jews? Well, that's exactly the tone, because if you look at verse 7, see the last word, Jews, it's in an emphatic position in the Greek. And so he says in verse 7, I'm on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, so they earnestly serve God night and day. I'm on trial for the Jewish hope. And for this hope, O king, would you believe it? I am accused by, of all people, Jews. And that is his argument there, is going to say that the arrest or the charges of the Jews are ironic. Completely ironic. Crazy. It's sort of like saying this, and here's the gist of his argument. Let's suppose that you had stood for the Constitution of the United States and were arrested and put on trial for your stand for the Constitution of the United States, and guess who you're arrested by? The United States. Of course, with the crazies around, I guess that could happen anymore, but nonetheless, it was the very principle of the nation that he was standing for, and yet they are the one that brought the charges, the complete irrational charges of the Jews. And let's put down a principle, and that is this. Unbelief is always irrational. Unbelief is always irrational. It makes no sense. By the way, when we come down to verse 8, continuing his argument, he says, why is it considered incredible among you if, first class sentence, since God does indeed raise, and not it's the dead, but dead men, since God does raise dead men, and of course being a Pharisee, he believed very strongly in the resurrection. So then, he moves into his future. But notice the emphasis of his Jewish past and so forth. From his present commitment to Christianity, he then moves to the next section, which is 3, his persecuting zeal. His persecuting zeal. 9-11. Now, what he's saying is going to be this. Now, paraphrase it first. He's simply saying, I really understand how these people feel. Because I can recall a time in my life when I was at the same place. And that's verses 9, 10, and 11. And notice in this particular three verses, and we'll read them through, this is, I believe, the strongest statement in the New Testament about opposition to Christianity. Notice Paul covers all the bases. He was absolutely hostile in every sense of the word, and that is the message that comes down in this context. So, verse 9. So then, because of that zealous Jewish background, I thought to myself that I had to do. Had to do means religious obligation. Before God, I had to do this. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And I would submit that as the strongest statement of opposition to Christianity that you can find anywhere in the New Testament. And that is why we build up to the next section, which is number 4. And the turning point would be, he recounts his heavenly vision. A recounting of his heavenly vision. And we'll put two things in here. One, his life-changing encounter. Verses 12 through 15, and then his life-changing commission. First of all, life-changing encounter. And notice, first of all, when you come down to verse 12, that this was not gradual, it was sudden. Verse 12, while thus engaged, that is, in all-out total fury against Christianity, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So notice the life-changing encounter that involved both sight and sound, and the idea that it was sudden is the emphasis. It was sudden, it was while in pursuit of Christians. It was not after a cooling off period. It's not after I had second thoughts. I was in pursuit. I think Paul's Damascus Road has got to be one of the most dramatic episodes in Scripture. Can you imagine this guy? He's got a handful of papers, and he's hightailing it down up for Damascus with his cloak in the wind, and just like someone came along with a baseball bat and zap, and he's down in the dirt, and his papers probably went all over the road. And he can't speak, he can't see, He has literally been wiped out. It's sort of one case of the Lord saying, Paul, I'd like for you to think this thing over. Would you like to be my apostle? Would you like to volunteer for me? Boy, there's nothing voluntary in Paul's whatsoever. He's asked no questions. He's zapped. He cannot see and he cannot speak. And that was his encounter that he's relating to Agrippa. Now, notice there's another expression here that as the Lord speaks to him in verse 14, he said, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialogue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what in the world does that mean? First of all, this is a proverb. It was not a Jewish proverb. It was a Roman proverb. That does not mean that the Jew would not understand it. But it does mean it is a Roman proverb, and it was a proverb they used as a well-known expression for opposition to deity. To kick against the goads meant opposition to deity. And from the Roman viewpoint, it could be opposition to any of their gods. Any god that you oppose and that you resist, you're kicking against the goads. And that's simply the expression that is involved there, and it would fit in a Roman court. It would not be really appropriate to the Jews, but Paul is smart. He's in a Roman court, and he says in the Roman court, let me use one of your own proverbs, as the Lord did when he spoke to me and saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, opposition to deity. And therefore, he understood then, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is difficult for you to resist deity, would be the meaning of the idiom that is stated in this particular context. Now, there's one other thing that is implied in that it's hard for you to kick against the goads or resist deity. If Paul was resisting deity, isn't there a possibility that maybe some of the things, for example, that Stephen had said in his sermon might have been more cogent than Paul thought they were? And the Lord is saying, Paul, you're kicking against deity. It's perhaps some imagination, but it's hard for me to think that Paul, like everybody at nighttime when you went to bed, didn't have second thoughts. Stephen died magnificently. Saul saw that. Do you think he never thought of that? And that could very well be saying, Paul, you're carrying on a battle in your mind against deity, and you're resisting, which would be implied in that particular context. That's followed then, life-changing encounter, by life-changing commission. Life-changing encounter, and now life-changing commission. 14 through 18. And as we read through these verses, may we emphasize that these verses contain expressions that Paul never forgot. And I'll show you that when we come to it. 15, he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, and by the way, Paul never again in his life challenged the lordship of Christ. Radical, sudden change. So he says then, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For the purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint to you a minister and witness not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And these 18th verse, notice the rich doctrinal content, and then we'll go to a book, the book of Colossians, and note that Paul never forgot these words. They became part of his theology, and he never, ever forgets these again. By the way, when he says, arise, stand on your feet, and explains what he is going to do with him, notice, at least in my Bible, they're all in red letters as though they were spoken by Jesus. Who are they spoken by? Remember in chapter 9? Wasn't it Ananias that began to tell him these things? Well, I think that makes a good point. The words spoken by the spokesman of the Lord are identical with the words of the Lord. And that's consistent all the way through Scripture. What's the difference between Amos said and God said? None. What's the difference between Zechariah the prophet said and the Lord said? And the answer is none. All of this entails and implies and involves the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But now notice down in verse 18. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. Get the idea? Darkness to light. And from the, catch this, dominion of Satan to God. Darkness to light. Dominion of Satan to God. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So notice three expressions. Darkness to light. Dominion of Satan to God. Forgiveness of sins. And I want you to notice that Paul never forgot those words as long as he lived. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks to God the Father, or to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember his words spoken by Christ to him? Darkness to light. And he reminds the Colossians in verse 12 that they're saints in light. And he delivered us from the domain, remember the dominion in Acts 26, dominion of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Satan to the Son. Darkness to light. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here he is writing in his epistles, and the very words, darkness to light, dominion of Satan to God, forgiveness of sins, are still right up front in his vocabulary. Paul never, never, never forgot what happened to him on the Damascus Road, and especially the words of the Lord in terms of salvation. We might also add that in his account before Agrippa, there is no mention of any human aid. I was blind, remember Acts 9, and what happened? Someone came along and took me by the hand and led me into the city. I had human aid. He was blind. Ananias came to him, remember, and restored his sight. Why doesn't Paul emphasize human aid in this particular concept? And I think the reason is he wants two things in the forefront. Jesus Christ is my Lord, Agrippa, and I want the Roman court to know it. And number two, I am divinely commissioned to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, Agrippa, and I want the Roman court to know it. The human aid is of no essence. Well, from there he moves to, where are we, about six, his earthly, early ministry. Not earthly, early ministry. Verses 19 through 23. Focusing on number one, his obedience, and number two, his arrest. One, his obedience. And basically, I'm going to say two things. The commission was accepted. And not only was it accepted, it was executed. Accepted and executed, verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I accepted it, that is. But I also executed it. And I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And let's put a couple of things here about Paul that we need to balance. None more firmly rejected works as a means of salvation than did Paul. None, and we want to get two balancing truths. None more firmly rejected works for salvation than Paul. Other side of the coin, none more firmly affirmed or demanded good works after salvation. And if you're acquainted with the writings of Paul, you can hardly disagree with that. No one more firmly rejected works for salvation. On the counterbalancing side, no one more firmly demanded works after salvation. Very important to get that balance. Verse 20. I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds that are appropriate for the repentance that you have just performed. And I think if you read through Paul's epistles, can you think of any place to go where any man more firmly says there are no works for salvation, it is by grace? And yet on the other hand, once a person becomes a believer, can you think of anyone that lays more demands on Christians than Paul does? That you're to do works that are appropriate to your salvation. Well, his obedience resulted in his arrest. Verse 21. Now what we're going to see in this verse is for the first time since Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, the issue comes out straight. What it really was all about. The Felix struggled with it. Festus struggled with it. The Sanhedrin, it was a mess. And it was a continual struggle. What is the issue here? Well, for the first time, the issue becomes absolutely crystal clear. Verse 21, for this reason. Obviously, the question would be, what reason? Well, the reason is what goes before. He was commissioned to proclaim a gospel to both Jew and Gentile. And though we're not particularly of a Jewish frame of mind, that was absolutely the very worst thing you could ever do as far as the Jew was concerned. Because it was taking these chosen people, and it was simply saying the message of forgiveness is for Gentiles and it's for Jews. Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are. You don't have to become a Jew to become saved. You don't have to involve yourself in the ritual and the religion of Judaism. You can come on the basis of faith. And the Jew would be absolutely outraged. You, Paul, have put Gentiles on a level with us. And therefore, that is the issue. That's the real issue. And Agrippa is going to see through that. And so, verse 21, for this reason, because I put Jews and Gentiles on the same level in terms of salvation, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, this again is the first time that the issue becomes crystal clear. Verse 22 is going to give some of his teaching, but the issue now is extremely clear, and the issue is Paul is extending salvation to the Gentiles, and that is really the bottom line. Now, what was his teaching? What was Paul's teaching? His early ministry, his obedience, his arrest. Now, beginning at verse 23, his teaching. What did he teach? And his teaching is verse 23. 22 and 23. And he's going to say essentially two things. One, it is in harmony with Old Testament truth. Two, it is in harmony with Old Testament prophecy. One, it's in harmony with Old Testament truth. Verse 22. And so, having obtained help from God, isn't it nice, by the way, reading through this narrative, that there are no Jews to yell and scream and throw dust and create disorder in the court? Notice how Agrippa is simply sitting back, and this is a lengthy defense. No interruption. Agrippa's listening. There's no Jewish hassle. Something that Paul had never had before. And so, verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I am in line with Old Testament truth. And who was opposing him? Old Testament people. He stands for the truth of Israel, and yet they arrest him. How ironic. So, the 23rd verse, in harmony with... Oh, by the way, in verse 22, we should say one other thing. And so obtaining help from God, I stand to this day testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to imply. This probably implies that Paul had laid in front of them in his preaching scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament, and used his method of saying, the prophet Isaiah said this, Jesus did it. Micah prophesied this, Jesus fulfilled it. You're enthusiastic about your Old Testament prophets. The prophet so-and-so said this. Look at the life of Jesus. You saw him live. He fulfilled it. And it must have been massive argument after argument after argument along that line. And he's simply standing in court and saying, I have matched the Old Testament prophets with the life of Jesus. And they square. They square totally. Verse 23, the emphasis becomes Old Testament prediction around three things. That the Messiah was to suffer. The Jews, by the way, had no place for that. As far as we can tell in Jewish literature, there is no place where they talked about a suffering Messiah at all. But the Old Testament did, so says Paul. He is to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be first to proclaim light to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So, very simple, the death, the resurrection, and the proclamation of its meaning to all men is his message. Well, at that point, there's a break-in in the whole narrative, and we have the closing dialogue. And the dialogue revolves about Festus and then about Agrippa. 24 through 29 is the dialogue, one involving Festus. Verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, and now this is the first interruption, Paul apparently had more to say, but Festus is going to break in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Festus' thinking goes something like this. Let's just put line of thought. As he has sat there and listened to Paul preach and teach, his thinking has been shaped this way. Number one, Paul is learned. So Paul, and probably Luke's account is encapsulated, Paul probably said a lot more than we have here. But Festus is saying, I'm impressed. This man is truly learned. That's obvious. But something else is also true. I would conclude that this has made him mad. Insane. Now, why would he reason that way? Well, in the first place, Paul is talking passionately about his commission to proclaim Christ, and he is saying that to Romans who couldn't care less. I remember once being downtown in Kansas City, and a man came up to me on the corner. I don't even remember the subject, but he cornered me, and he was so vehement on his subject. Can you imagine someone getting you in a corner and getting vehement on a subject that couldn't mean less to you? Come up to you and start arguing, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, passionately on the evil of ocean perch. And if the man were passionate and red in the neck and were waving his fist and were saying, I give my life to this, what do you conclude? I think my friend is loose. Something isn't tight enough. And you would conclude, and this is doubtless, Festus sits there, he sees the passion of Paul. Hey, what's this all about? The Messiah. Who's the Messiah and who cares about the Messiah? It's sort of like his remark earlier. What was it about the only thing I could find about, wasn't it Festus that said it? The only thing I'd find out, there's some disagreement about their own religion, about some guy, some dead man. I think his name's Jesus, who he asserts to be alive, just as though it means nothing. And Paul is arguing this for his life, and therefore you can begin to see what the connection is. He is so obsessed with what he's learned that he's crazy. He's an insane person. It's also true over a trivial issue. Why in the world would a sane man want to antagonize his own nation when they want to kill him? Wouldn't you cool it a little bit? Well, of course, he doesn't see the issues, but that is doubtless his reasoning, and therefore his thought, his passion, let's put it this way. His passion is illogical from both Roman and Jewish standpoint. Both. He's not doing himself any good among his own people. And he's not doing himself any good in my court because I am not interested in a Messiah. I think you well know the Romans weren't very hot on a Messiah of the Old Testament. That wasn't part of their thinking. They had nothing to do with that. They were not concerned in any way with that. Well, Paul replies to it, and he does so in verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, by the utter words of sober truth. The Greek's a little bit obscured at that point because there's the word chi in between there. Words of truth and rationality. You got something like that in your margin, don't you? 25. Of truth and rationality. Yeah, that's probably where I got it. Of truth and rationality. And the word that is translated rationality has a lexical meaning of soundness of mind, clear thinking. It was used of an indication or a condition of entire command over your passions and desires. It refers to words that have nothing to do with ecstasy, nothing to do with imagination. They have only to do with sober truth. So, simply counter, I am rational, I am sober, I am not under the control of my emotion. I utter words of rational truth. And then he begins to put the squeeze on Agrippa. And apparently Agrippa becomes embarrassed. He says, the king, Agrippa, knows about these matters. I speak to him with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And now the accused becomes the judge. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, Agrippa's in a corner. You know, if he says, I don't... He was a very, very informed... though he was Roman, he was very, very informed of the Jewish religion, and the Jews liked him. So if he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, then that's not politic with regard to the nation. If he said, I believe the prophets, then he's going to have to side with Paul. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to get cute. Probably smiles. And Agrippa kind of laughed and said, in this short a time, you're going to make me play Christian? And so sort of sloughs it off. Now, this verse, and we move involving Festus to involving Agrippa. And as we turn to Agrippa, you have his words in verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time. Now this verse is definitely capable of a couple of translations, and let me give them to you. First of all, the opening words are in halago. In halago. Halagos means little, and preposition in, as it does in English. The emphasis is on quantity in the word. Emphasis is in quantity. So, in a short quantity, you'll persuade me to become a Christian? Now, what's the next question that you'd ask in exegeting the path? In small quantity, quantity of what? And it may be words or time. I don't know which it is. Nobody does. It can be either. He could be saying, you mean to tell me that in this short speech, you're going to convince this man to become a Christian? Or it could be, and I guess they would really tie together, wouldn't they? You mean in such a short time? One thing it definitely does not mean and cannot mean is almost. So in such a short time, or with so few words, do you want me to become a Christian? There's another important word, become. Become translates poieo, which means to do or act. The normal word for become is genomai. That's not what he uses. So if it'd be literal, Agrippa said, in such a short time or few words, you will persuade me to do the Christian thing, to do a Christian, and some even translate to play a Christian is the idea. Perhaps not become one, but to play like one, pretend to be one. There is a word for become, and it's not this one. To act the Christian role is the idea. So he feels apparently that he's manipulated, and as we said before. Many a sermon has been constructed around this, and the hymn, Almost Persuaded, has nothing to do with what is said in these verses. Well, Paul replies to that. Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time, picks up on his word halagos back in that verse, in a short time, as you say, or in a long time, not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And I really can see this as dramatic. Here is Paul standing in chains. And he says, I wish all of you, including Agrippa and everybody present today, would become a Christian like I am. And then he raises his hands, accept these chains. And that is his message. And with that, he convinces Agrippa. They go back, they consult, they talk. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Too bad. We could have let him go, but he's appealed to Caesar. And from that point, we'll take off now for Rome. And that will be chapter 27 and 28 of Acts. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. In Christ's name, amen.